It is a joy for me to again have the opportunity to address you men here in the chapel and minister the Word of God to you. And especially with a topic of this nature, which confronts us really on every corner. Just the other day, I was talking with Dr. Mook, and he informed me that the NHL, the only true sport there is, hockey, has been really the final bastion of strength, and it has recently acquiesced on this issue of homosexuality as well, making sure now that there is tolerance in that sport for this movement. So it confronts us everywhere. It confronts us in the media. It confronts us in commercials. It confronts us in advertising. And it confronts us also today in the church. And I've been given the responsibility this morning of addressing the question, what do the New Testament epistles teach concerning the issue of same-sex attraction and transgenderism? Well, before I delve into answering that question, I want to give a few qualifications. First of all, I want to deal specifically with the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that term Gentiles, or nations as they are known in the Old Testament, is a term more than just a designation for all the non-descendants or the descendants that didn't come from Jacob. The term Gentiles often referred to those who were involved in immorality, those involved in lawlessness and idolatry. And more than any other New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul interacted with this group of people. So we can expect that if anyone's going to address the issues of homosexuality and confusion in the area of gender, it will be the Apostle Paul. And certainly that is the case. We do find three of the most important texts related to this issue found in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 1, 26 to 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. But also, I want to add another qualification. I'm not going to be taking a purely exegetical approach to those individual texts. But instead of focusing on these three texts, what I want to do is provide a larger framework for Paul's understanding of man, of the nature of sin, and of the nature of salvation. Paul's view of humanity, his anthropology, Paul's view of sin, his hamartiology, and Paul's view of the gospel, his soteriology. And look at the framework that Paul leaves for us, a framework that is adequate to respond to the challenges and claims made by the LGBTQ movement, even within the broader church today. Now, a reason for this approach, why I'm not just going to treat these three texts exegetically, is to respond to the argument that we often hear today that the biblical writers were simply unaware of, they were ignorant of, and therefore unprepared to deal with the complexities of the issues that we face today related to homosexuality and transgenderism. And the view is that the society in which we live today has evolved far beyond what was understood and experienced in the days of the biblical writers. The biblical writers wrote timely texts for their own contexts, but their words are not timeless for the issues that we face today and all their complexities. That's a common argument to read in the literature today. Now, there's a lot of problems with that argument, but one of the problems is the idea that for the biblical writers to address an issue, that there's the assumption that if they're going to address an issue and speak clearly and authoritatively to the issues we face today, they must deal with those very issues in great detail. Well, that's a fallacy. And as we're going to see this morning, the framework that the Apostle Paul leaves us was not just timely for his own context, but it is timeless. He provides us with a framework for dealing with all moral dilemmas that we might face, no matter what time, no matter what period, no matter what culture. And so I want to look at the framework that he leaves us according to his anthropology, his hamartiology, and his soteriology. Let's look first at Paul's anthropology, what he teaches about humanity. What is a human being? Where does he come from, and what is his purpose? These are vital starting questions for any discussion on the issue of sexuality and gender. And we recognize that there are two fundamental starting places. We can either start from the standpoint of human experience. We can start from below and reason from below and try to create a theology from our own experience. And that certainly is the majority view today. Or we can start from above. We start with the words of the omniscient, almighty, eternal God. And that is the starting place, the starting point that we accept unashamedly. And with that in mind, let's look at the teachings of the inspired apostle as he leaves us this authoritative divine record. As we do this, I first of all want to look at three observations taken from Paul's anthropology. Three observations. The first observation is this. Paul teaches that the human race derives its origin from a man and a woman formed directly by God. We must begin with that starting point. And we find that as we examine Paul's teachings line up exactly with a historical reading of Genesis 1 verse 2. We can begin first outside of Paul's letters, but with a Pauline statement. The physician and historian Luke records Paul's sermon to the philosophers in the Areopagus in Athens, a group of men who had very, very skewed anthropologies. And one of the points that Paul hits home is this. He says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He, God, made from one. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We see that Paul, even in his preaching to the philosophers of his day, would not renege on this very fundamental anthropology that God created from one man all people. We can look also in Paul's own writings. We could turn to several texts, but let me turn to one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, we see another indication of Paul's anthropology. He says this, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Again, lining up exactly with the historical reading of Genesis 1 and 2. And in fact, what's important to note here in this text is that Paul uses a very, very rare verb for the verb create, the verb plasso. And that verb, more than just the idea of creation, has the idea of formation by hand, has the idea of physical or material formation. And what Paul is asserting here is not just that God created in some kind of spiritual sense, but that he was directly responsible for the intricate, delicate physical formation of the body of Adam and then the body of Eve as well. These were not just evolutionary developments. Your physiology is not by development over time. It was created by God's own creative power. And in fact, we can see the link to this in his use of this verb, plasso, because in the Septuagint of Genesis 2, verse 7, it too uses that exact verb, plasso, to translate the Hebrew text of Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. God was not just interested in Adam's spiritual self. He was interested and formed the delicate nature of Adam's body. Now you may say, well, these kinds of things are really inconsequential to the discussion. Let me affirm to you that that is not the case. Without Genesis 1 and 2 as history, and without a view of God's direct creative act of the bodies of Adam and Eve, you concede a great amount of high ground to the side which argues that things like sexuality and gender are evolutionary or social constructs. But we must reaffirm that sexuality and gender are the creation of God, and they spring out of a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, and that's certainly where Paul begins. Secondly, a second observation is this. Paul teaches that marriage is a gift for humanity, but reserved exclusively for a man and a woman. Paul fully affirmed the creation narrative as it relates to the goodness of marriage and saw that relationship binding not just for a particular time or a particular race. He saw it binding on all humanity. But as good as marriage is, for it is good for man not to be alone, as good as marriage is for human flourishing, Paul continued to stress the exclusive nature of the marriage relationship. In fact, he teaches very clearly, not all can participate in marriage according to desire or according to their own definition. There is a standard established by God in Genesis 1 and 2 that remains transcendent and binding on all humanity. And this marriage relationship, Paul teaches, is reserved exclusively for a man and a woman. So therefore, in his instructions to the Ephesian church on the responsibilities of spouses, Paul comes to an end of that section and he directly cites Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul continued to affirm what was taught through Moses, what was taught from the beginning of human history. He taught that the marriage relationship included, first of all, a severing of ties with the parents, with the mother and the father. He taught that the marriage relationship was established by an exclusive covenant between one man and one woman. And he taught that this covenant would then be inaugurated by a physical union that would bind them together for life. You see, Eve had been formed from Adam's own flesh. It was not good for Adam to be alone, but God did not create a clone for Adam. He created a complementary partner. And therefore, for Adam to once again be whole, he becomes one flesh, not with one of the same kind. He becomes one flesh with a woman, with one in the likeness of Eve. In light of this, Paul teaches that the only place for sexual expression, the only place that Paul ever recognizes for sexual expression is in the context of marriage. Any attempt to express any sexual desires apart from that covenant is considered by Paul, with one word, to be porneia, immorality. And it's immorality regardless of the feelings of the partners involved. And you need only to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and the incestuous relationship described there. Paul describes it as immorality. Doesn't matter how much they love each other. It's immorality. The only place for sexual expression was in this one flesh relationship of a husband and a wife. Now, certainly, Paul does allow for singleness. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7, he even calls singleness a gift, something that is good, especially with reference to ministry. But Paul makes it clear throughout all of his letters that if there are any desires for sexual intimacy, any desires for one fleshness, that can only be realized in the context of marriage. Third, a third observation of Paul's anthropology is this: gender identities and roles are based on God's creation of man as male and female. In other words, Paul leaves us with a very black and white binary view of gender, which sees identity and expression as inseparable from biology. Paul saw that God had only made male and female, and therefore there can only be manhood and womanhood. Paul never recognizes a blurring of the lines. He never recognizes a spectrum of expression of manhood and womanhood. He sees it all very black and white. Now, before we look at a key Pauline text on this, let me just give some background to what is happening today with respect to gender. The essentialist view of gender teaches that gender identity is derived from biological sex. Your physiology determines your gender. That's the essentialist view. But what is creating the massive upheaval in our culture today is the effort to shift the understanding of gender identity and expression away from physiology and base it on the preferences and feelings of the self. This is what is creating this turmoil in the culture today. And the LGBTQ agenda looks at gender, especially the established binary worldview, is simply a social construct, something that has evolved and is attached to the prevailing hierarchies of our day, and they want to remove it and allow fluidity. Paul, however, would not allow that. Paul sees human existence in a very black and white binary world. For Paul, if you were a male, if you were created male, you were to understand and live out your life as a male. And that had to look different than how a woman would live out her life as a woman. And by recognizing this distinction, you would therefore glorify the Maker. The key text on this is 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 15, a lengthy text. Let me read through it. Paul says this, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also shave her or cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman." See, Paul recognizes ontological equality there. "However, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, I realize that this text raises a lot of interpretive issues. And in fact, for some, this is even an embarrassing text for some. But let us not get distracted from the primary argument that Paul is making in this text. Yes, he does affirm the ontological equality, if you look at verse 11. However, Paul stipulates that though they are equal from God, they are not the same. They are distinct. And with that distinction comes a distinction in identity and a distinction in expression and a distinction in responsibilities. And maintaining these distinctions is crucial for the work of glorifying God. Now, obviously, egalitarians quickly cry foul and run to their famous proof text, Galatians 3:28. "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." But a careful reading of Galatians 3:28 reveals that in that context, Paul is not dealing with the removal of gender distinctions and the creation of an androgynous race. Paul is dealing there with the application of the doctrine of justification to all men without regard to their racial, social, or gender status. Galatians 3 verse 28 is not arguing for the removal of gender distinctions. In fact, let me say this, that it is the egalitarians themselves who bear responsibility for the confusion that we see today in much of the church. By their minimizing or even denial of gender distinctions, they have
cultivated a hostility to complementarianism. They've cultivated a hostility to a binary world view. Now, certainly, not all egalitarians would affirm transgenderism and homosexuality, but their fundamental arguments have certainly muddied the waters for many in the church today. So there we have Paul's anthropology. There's more we could say, but I need to move on. These three fundamental points. Let's now move on to Paul's hamartiology. What does Paul teach about the nature of sin? And any discussion about the confusion that we see today in culture over sexuality and gender has to have a way of explaining where this confusion came from. And Paul is precisely the person to turn to. Once again, I want to give you three observations here. First, Paul taught that Adam's sin corrupted both the entire human race and the entire human being. Paul taught both original sin and total depravity, as taught by a historical rendering of Genesis 3. And so we read in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And in verse 14, Paul identifies this criminal, this one man, as Adam. We could turn to Romans 3, verse 9 to 12, where Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All of them are under sin. There is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We could also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul refers to the Ephesian believers as one time being dead in their trespasses and sins, as one time living according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and indulging in the desires of the mind. And they were by nature children of wrath. Throughout all of his letters, Paul emphasizes that all have sinned and that such sin is not just limited to external behavior. It infects the innermost parts of the self. Sin is not merely the result of an environment, but springs from the inside. It infects all of us in totality. Every thought, every intention, every feeling, every attitude, every word, every deed, every relationship, every culture, every human institution, Paul says, has been tainted thoroughly by sin. In fact, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following, Paul says that even creation groans and suffers because of Adam's corruption. We were not born as clean slates. None of us were. We are pulled to perversity through a magnetism, not that is on the outside, but a magnetism that originates from the inside. And certainly, Paul's theology would and does agree with John Calvin when Calvin says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Number two, Paul taught that human depravity expresses itself in rebellion against the image and rule of God. Paul taught that this depravity works itself out in direct attacks against the image of God in man and against the rule of God in particular. Two texts to look at here. First of all, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, and notice how many of these sins listed are direct attacks on the image of God. Or do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the expression of depravity. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, we know that the law is made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, when we look at these two texts, we do find reference here to homosexuality. And I want to take just a moment to address this issue. A lot of ink has been spilt over the last 2 decades on defining, or what we should say is redefining, the definition of the term homosexual that Paul uses in both 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. I want to look at that for just a moment. The common argument today from those who affirm homosexuality is that we can't apply that term for today. Paul was either A, he was ignorant of what same-sex attraction is really all about, B, that by his use of this term was simply referring to heterosexual activity that was so lustful and exploitive and excessive that it crossed over into homosexuality, kind of a bisexuality idea. Or three, that Paul here is referring to the rites of the temple prostitutes. Or four, that Paul is just referring to abusive homosexuality, to what is called pederasty, the relations of elderly or adult men with young boys, or perhaps with gang rape, something like that. But Paul's choice of this term shows us directly that Paul is not referring to the cultural norms of his day, whatever they were. The term that he uses here for homosexual is actually a term that Paul himself creates. And he does so by taking the two prominent terms in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, the two prominent terms, men and bed, and he puts them together to form a new word, which essentially means men bedding. Men bedding. And he uses this as a description of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so whatever Paul is saying here has nothing to do with what was acceptable in that era or what was a faux pas in that culture. Paul is tying his teaching here not to the Roman culture of his day, but back to the Leviticus standard. And you may say, Paul also taught that the churches were not under the law, the Mosaic covenant. How can we establish that? Well, Leviticus itself, as Dr. Grisanti expressed several days ago in chapel, that standard arose out of the creation standard of Genesis 1 and 2. Nothing has been set aside with respect to this particular act. But more than that, there is another term to look at, particularly in the 1 Corinthians 6 text. Paul refers to the effeminate. Neither the effeminate nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, the word in a literal sense means to be soft. This word was found in the extra-biblical literature, and it was used to refer to those on the receiving end of homosexual acts. The term was used to refer to the passive party, to the one who would submit his body to a male by making it function as a female's body. And Paul here makes no distinction. He says both the active party, the homosexual, and the passive party, the one who receives the act, not just the aggressor, but the one who receives, are both condemned of God. A man's body, in other words, was not meant to function the same way that a woman's body was, and so Paul condemns those who were the recipients of homosexual activity. So Paul's he's absolute here. He covers all the bases in his description of this particular sexual relationship. Ultimately, as we can see from this, human depravity demonstrates itself by waging a war against the image of God in man and against the rule of God for how man is to live his life. Third, Paul taught that increasingly abnormal sexual desires and behaviors manifest God's judgment. Now, God does not implant these things, but what he does is he removes the moral restraints inherent in nature and allows a man's propensity for perversity to run its course and end in destruction. Now, Romans 1 is a critical text here. We read in 1 verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed. It is being revealed. Paul doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed later. He is saying it is already revealed. And Paul goes on to explain how that is happening. It has happening first by God giving man over to idolatry, verses 21 to 23. And then God giving man over to bodily impurity in verses 24 and 25. And then God giving man over to homosexual desires and practices in verses 26 to 27. Let's read that text. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Notice that he didn't just give them over to degrading behaviors. He gave them over to passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, what's important to note here is that Paul isn't reducing this to certain specific expressions of homosexuality. We can't submit the text to that kind of reductionism. Paul is being absolute here. And notice how he describes it. He describes it, first of all, as degrading passions. These are not just practices, but passions, hungers, desires. Secondly, he emphasizes the co-equal, consensual nature of these acts by saying that it is a desire towards one another, not against one another, but towards one another. There's reciprocity there. Moreover, it's men with men, not men against men, men with men. And not only that, but he includes in this women with women. He includes lesbianism in this description. And finally, he says, they exchanged the natural for the unnatural. And by Paul's reference to the natural there, he's not referring again to the cultural norms of the day. We see back in verse 20 of Romans 1, Paul refers to creation. And so what he means by natural here is the creation standard. They abandoned the creation standard for that which goes against creation. Therefore, brief summary of Paul's hamartiology. Let me add one more point. When you read some of the literature on this, you see very quickly that what pervades the affirming position of homosexuality today is what we can also label Pelagianism. A very optimistic, a very favorable idea of the human condition. And we must recognize that for what it is. Third, Paul's soteriology. Paul's soteriology, and let me again give you three observations here, what Paul teaches concerning God's solution to the sin problem. First, Paul taught that supernatural regeneration begins a new life and a new identity. Paul taught that supernatural regeneration begins a new life and a new identity. We can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's supernatural regeneration. And this act of regeneration, we can look at further at Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. This act of regeneration is not accomplished as God's response to our cleaning up of our lives. It is motivated purely on the basis of his grace and mercy to depraved sinners. We can read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. And Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what's important to note about the supernatural nature of regeneration is that this is no small thing. As Paul describes this special work throughout all of his letters, he uses the most powerful language to describe the miracle of regeneration. And this new life that God brings to a man includes with it, brings with it, a radical change of identities. And so as we read in Ephesians 2 verse 5, we read that the life that is given towards us or to us is life together with Christ. And so we who were once children of wrath have been grafted into Christ, and now we draw our spiritual DNA, our spiritual lifeblood, from Christ himself. Listen, that has to mean something. And we have to resist the efforts and the pressure being made today to take conversion and salvation and regeneration and make it into just a little bit more than just a change of name. Yes, we do deal with very difficult sin issues, but the gospel is up to this task. Supernatural regeneration is what this is all about. And we malign the glory of the gospel when we say to sinners, look, don't expect that anything will change. All we're giving you is a new way to cope. All we're giving you is a new way to manage your old life. That is not Paul's doctrine of regeneration. That is not what Paul thought. For Paul, there is a brand new identity. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. This reality of Christ in me and I in Christ has to mean something in this discussion. It's the only hope that we can hold out to those who are truly gripped by these sins and confusions. Number two, Paul's soteriology also teaches that the gospel is not only about forgiveness, but also about transformation, about real transformation already in this life. Let me take you back to the text in 1 Corinthians. After Paul goes through that vice list and refers to those who were effeminate and homosexuals and drunkards and swindlers, he then says this very important statement, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is very important. After Paul's sin list, he doesn't just stop and say, sola gratia, sola fide, and then close with a benediction. He includes this to show the transformative power of the gospel. It changes people, and not just their external names, it changes them on the inside. Paul believed what he meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when he says this, but we all, with unveiled face, he's speaking to Christians here, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Certainly, Paul doesn't indicate that this transformation happens passively or instantaneously. It's not some kind of metaphysical approach of mind over matter. No, it is a whole personed approach that includes the putting off, the repentance of old habits, old sin habits, and the constant putting on of virtues, the constant putting on of the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Colossians 3, verse 10. This is Paul's whole framework for the gospel. God has accomplished the indicatives. The imperatives are now possible. That's how Paul looks at the Christian life. God has made the indicatives to be, and now we must be absorbed with the imperatives that flow out of those indicatives. And this is very important. When you read some of the literature today, you get the impression among many Christians that the gospel has met a foe it cannot vanquish. And that foe is called homosexuality or transgenderism. But that is not Paul's view. The gospel is up for the task. And it is the gospel of transformation. And this is the gospel that we must hold courageously to. We must preach it in boldness and love and humility. Some in the church want to continue to call those who have repented from gay lifestyles, they want to continue to call them gay Christians. They want to continue to allow them to an identity that is unbiblical in nature. We nowhere find Paul identifying people according to this way. And that identity is not a morally neutral term. And when people use that identity, the gay Christian, even though they may affirm a celibate lifestyle, they are conceding the power of the gospel of transformation. They are conceding that the gospel can transform them. They are giving up. You see, we are not just washed and waiting. We are washed, waiting, and being transformed. Number three, the lordship of Christ over all areas of life is the essence of Christianity. In fact, the lordship of Christ is not only central to Christianity, it is necessary. We need it for our own good. We need it for our own flourishing. And again, this is a massively important truth, and we can see the results of its ignorance in the church today. Ignorance, especially with issues related to the most basic issues of the self. In some of the literature that we find today, we read a lot of anecdotal illustrations, a lot about the quest for belonging. We read a lot about living according to how you were born, according to feelings. We read about the need to be comfortable in your own skin. We find a lot about the need to be happy. But there is a dearth of interaction on what it means for the Christian to renounce his self-ownership. But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. For the Apostle Paul, the key question in the Christian life is not, what do I feel? For the Apostle Paul, the key question is, what do I do, Lord? So over what does the Lord exercise his authority? First of all, he exercises authority over our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 teaches this. Verse 20, he says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Secondly, it extends beyond that to feelings and desires. Galatians 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ, notice the possessive genitive there. Those who belong to Christ, those who are owned by Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The term passion there refers to inward feelings, to interests, to affections. It was used in extra-biblical literature to refer to some of the most sincere desires of the human soul. And Paul says, we've nailed it to the cross. The word desire here has to do with the inward longings and cravings, that which compels us to in certain directions. And Paul says, you've nailed that to the cross. So any affection, any interest, any impulse that you have, any feeling, even if you never act out upon it, if it is not under the lordship of Christ, if it does not conform to the standard of Christ, it is an area of disobedience that must be subjected to mortification. That's Paul's theology on feelings. Furthermore, it extends beyond the body and beyond passions and feelings, even to the most basic thoughts of the human soul. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The term thought there is the most basic you can get. It has to do with our judgment. It has to do with our thinking, our understanding. And what Paul says is this, the perceptions and judgments we express at the very core of our being about life, about God, about relationships, all are to be conformed to the standard of Christ Jesus. We are to think his thoughts after him. So we have body, we have passions and desires, and thoughts. And there's no territory in your life that is unruled by Christ. No territory in your life over which Jesus Christ does not exercise jurisdiction. So here we have Paul's soteriology.
Supernatural regeneration begins a new life and a new identity. Second, the gospel is not only about forgiveness, but also about transformation. And third, the lordship of Christ over all areas of life is the essence of Christianity. So does Paul speak to the LGBTQ claims of today? You bet he does. Does he answer clearly? Absolutely. He leaves us with a sufficient and necessary and authoritative framework by which and upon which we can answer the claims that are being made today. And men, we must stand firm. I think if the Apostle Paul could leave us with any words for our response to these things, they would be the words found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5. And as we read through this text in closing, notice how apropos it is to our context today. The Apostle Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the letters of the Apostle Paul, who leaves us with a clear framework, with clear teaching, and how we are to respond not only to the claims being made today by a society that is so confused and has become so perverse in its understanding of sexuality and gender. We thank you for this firm foundation upon which we can stand. We also know you are a God who desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, and that this truth is even reflected in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. They were once homosexuals and effeminate, and yet your gospel saved and forgave and transformed them. Give us a heart for those people. Give us a desire to see them transformed by the power of your gospel into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Father, we pray for boldness and courage in increasingly dark times. We recognize that the message we preach is both a stumbling block and foolishness, but it is your wisdom, and we thank you for it. We thank you for all that you have done in our lives, because we once were among them. Give us strength, clarity, and conviction to take this message to the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.